This morning we continue our study in the book of Acts, and our reading is in Acts chapter 17. So if you have a Bible, please turn to Acts 17. We're going to read from Acts chapter 17, verse 1 through to 15. It's on page 926 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Hear then the word of God. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Amen, and may God bless to us his holy and living word. One of the things that we have been reminded of many times throughout the book of Acts, throughout this series that we've been in now for some time, and something which is, I think, both an inspiration to us and also a real challenge to us, is simply the incredible zeal for the gospel that was evident in these first century apostles, the disciples. Their commitment and their boldness and their ongoing courage to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his word and for his gospel in the midst of so much opposition and almost constant hostility, both from religious men and from irreligious men of their day. And nowhere was that more evident than in the life and the witness of the Apostle Paul. Last time we read of how at Philippi Paul was beaten with rods, he suffered many blows, he was thrown into jail, and then he was released. And yet here, in the days that followed, what do we see? We see that following that ordeal, following that moment of personal trauma and hardship and even injury, he then made his way with Silas and Timothy and Luke. He made his way about 100 miles to the southwest to Thessalonica, later on to Berea. It was a journey that would have probably taken them about 3 days at that particular time. And what do we find? We again find him standing up, preaching the gospel, and facing very significant opposition and hardship as a result. John Calvin said this. He said, "Whereas being beaten at Philippi and scarce escaping out of great danger, he then preached Christ at Thessalonica, it appears thereby how courageous he was to keep the course of his calling, and how bold he was ever now and then to enter into new dangers. This so invincible fortitude of mind and such patient enduring of the cross do sufficiently declare that Paul labored not after the manner of men, but that he was furnished with the heavenly power of the Holy Spirit." The question is, what did that zeal, what did that commitment, what did that being furnished with the power of God the Holy Spirit on the part of Paul and his companions, what did it actually result in? How did this manifest itself in terms of what these men did, in terms of their own experience, and in terms of the impact that they had on the world around them? Well, just before we try to address those questions, just a brief word on the context. Thessalonica, known today as Thessaloniki, was at that time the capital of the province of Macedonia. It was a city of about 200,000 people, so about half the size of Edinburgh, four times the size of Perth. And it was a very significant, perhaps the most significant, commercial center in the entire province. And not only was it a harbor town, a town on the harbor, which had a harbor, and therefore very helpful, very good for trade across the Aegean Sea, but it was also situated right in the middle of what was known as the Ignatian Way, which, as some of you will know, was the major Roman highway at that particular time. It was a road which ran all the way from the Adriatic Sea in the west, right across almost as far as the Black Sea in the east. And so this was a major city located on the major highway at that time. And therefore, we could say it was a very strategic location for the furtherance of the gospel at that particular time. That's not to say that God needs to use the things of this world in order to build his church and advance his kingdom, but simply to say that there was a very significant opportunity to reach many people with the saving news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how did Paul go about embracing that opportunity? How did his zeal and his commitment to the cause of Christ show up in his activity, his experience, and what was the end result? Three things I want us to focus on this morning. First of all, what he preached. Secondly, who he reached. And thirdly, what he experienced. First of all, what did he preach? It says in verse 2 that on three Sabbath days, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. So first of all, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Paul was very aware that he had zero authority, that he had zero message to bring to the people in and of himself. And therefore, all that he could do was to point the people and appeal to the authoritative and the powerful and the living Word of God. Paul, remember, was the one who would later on write to Timothy, saying in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. He was saying everything you will ever need for life and for godliness is in this breathed out word of the living God. And so this is always the first hallmark, if you like. We see it time and time again, don't we? We've already seen it throughout the book of Acts. It is in many ways a common theme that these men, they never stood up and simply spouted forth their own thoughts about God or about life or about mission or about the church. No, they came as men who were armed with one thing. They were armed with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. One of the fundamental hallmarks of true mission, true ministry, true work in the gospel. Men come with the Word of God. But then the question comes, what was the pivotal message that Paul was eager to highlight from the Hebrew Scriptures? He explained to them from the Old Testament why it was necessary for Jesus Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and then he testified to the fact that Jesus was and is the Christ. Why was it necessary for the Messiah to suffer and die, and then setting forth the fact that Jesus is that Messiah? Now, we can't be absolutely sure of which portions of the Old Testament Paul would have made reference to. Perhaps he would have taken them all the way back to the fall in Genesis chapter 3, and to God's promise that the seed of the woman would one day crush the head of the serpent. Perhaps he would have read from the law in Exodus chapter 20 and then explained the full ramifications of the law, just as Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount, making clear to them, just as he would later say in Romans chapter 3, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Maybe he would have then painted a portrait of the Messiah, focusing on Isaiah 53, perhaps the 22nd Psalm, emphasizing the fact that contrary to popular Jewish belief at that time, the Messiah would not come with a great show of power in order to overturn the rulers of his day, but instead that he would suffer death and even the forsakenness of God as he hung on a cross. And then, having explained the cross, he would have presumably moved on to the resurrection, probably quoting a few verses from the second half of Psalm 16, where it says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Or perhaps he would have quoted again from Isaiah 53, where it says, "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days." And then, having pointed them to all of these prophecies, all of these promises of their Hebrew Scriptures, What did he then do? Like an expert lawyer in a court of law, he turned to them and he said, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is that Christ." He is the one. He showed them what their own Bibles prophesied concerning the Messiah, and he then testified to the fact that Jesus is that Messiah. In other words, we could summarize it all by saying he proclaimed the person and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice something very important here in terms of the content of Paul's message. Notice that he didn't just go straight to the person and the works of Christ. He didn't just go straight to the fact that Jesus died and was raised from the dead. He also, verse 3, explained to them and proved that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. In other words, he impressed upon the people the nature of the problem to which Christ is the only solution. He didn't just tell them what Jesus did. He also took the time to explain to them why his works were so necessary. If there is one thing that is often missing in all that is described as gospel preaching, it is a willingness to spell out the true nature of the human problem. We hear, "Jesus loves you." We hear, "Come to Jesus." We hear, "Jesus wants to make you whole again." And we might even hear that Jesus died on a cross. But we hear very little about the fact that until we do come to him, we are sinners in the hands of an angry God. We are men and women who have transgressed his holy law. We are individuals who are born into a state of depravity and who are, as a result of our own sin, at enmity with God and under his condemnation. Friends, this is such a vital component of true gospel preaching and true evangelism and true mission, because the truth is that until we can see something of this, until we can understand this and grasp something of the heinous nature of our rebellion and our own sin, we will never ever be able to fully appreciate the glory and the wonder of the cross and of Christ's resurrection from the dead. The amazing truth that Jesus Christ then took on our sin and suffered the wrath of God that was due to us for that sin as our substitute, and was then raised for our justification. And so this is the first, and we might say the most crucial expression or outworking of true zeal for the mission of the church, this readiness, this willingness to appeal to and testify to the authority of Scripture and to explain to people the fundamental problem which necessitated the death and the resurrection of the Messiah, before then pointing them to the fact that Jesus alone is that Messiah. The second thing to notice here is who they then reached. What was the effect of this careful and faithful presentation of God's truth? Just look at verses 4 and 5. It says that some of the Jews were persuaded, that is, they came to believe the gospel, this gospel which Paul had been explaining and proclaiming, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Later on in verses 10 and following, after Paul and Silas had left for Berea, it says that again they went into the synagogue where the Jews received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily, and later many of them believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Jews and Greeks, religious men, prominent women, people from Thessalonica, people from Berea. In other words, Paul explained why the Messiah had to die and be raised on the third day. He testified to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is that Messiah, and as he did, men and women from all different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different socio-demographic backgrounds and walks of life were converted and brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, why was that the case? Two reasons. First of all, because the message of the gospel is cross-cultural. It is always relevant to every man and to every woman in every generation. It doesn't matter whether you live in first century Macedonia, 21st century Scotland, 15th century Timbuktu. Every person is a sinner. And there is only one Savior who can deal with those sins. And so by all means, we can try to understand the culture, and we should do what we can to be sensitive to its various idiosyncrasies, and we might even try to use what we can from the culture if we think it might help us to gain a hearing in a certain setting. And we'll see a bit of that later on in Athens. But we must not allow ourselves to become so bogged down in this kind of endless conversation and discussion about cultural nuances and so on, to such a point that we never actually get round to setting forth the always relevant and unchanging truths of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. People were converted in Thessalonica. They were born again in Berea, not because Paul was culturally nuanced, but because he set forth the one true and timeless gospel which is relevant in every place and in every age. But then secondly, how were they actually converted? These men and women of different ethnicities and backgrounds and so on, how did they all come to believe and be united around this one truth? How did this actually happen? Well, helpfully, Paul, he clarifies this later on in our Bibles, in his first letter to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, a letter that was probably written perhaps about a year after this first visit, he says this. He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction." He's saying the reason that you came to believe was not ultimately because we were faithful in what we said. No, the reason you came to believe was first of all because God chose you before the foundations of this world. And the reason that we can be sure that that is the case is because our words were accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, as was evidenced by the fact that you believed what we said. In other words, God alone was the one who made it possible for your dead bones to live. He is the one who gave you ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to believe. And friends, just as that was true then, it is equally true today. If you are a believer here this morning, the very same thing has happened in your life. You've not only heard the Word of God, but the Word of God has been received with the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And why? Why has that been the case? It's been the case because, as Paul said to the believers in Thessalonica, it was because he chose you before the foundations of the earth. The same applies to then to the mission of the church in our own day, that unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers build in vain. Unless God himself does a work, then it doesn't matter how erudite, how slick, how clever, how interesting our communication might happen to be, nothing of any lasting consequence can ever take place. Friends, this should make us very humble. This should cause us to be very prayerful as we come to worship God on a Sunday morning, that we wouldn't sit like a bunch of dead people. This should make us prayerful whenever we try to witness to those who are lost and dead in their trespasses and sins. I do take it for granted that you do that as believers. This is not just a theory we're speaking about this morning. That God would be pleased to take the words that we speak and to illuminate the minds of those we have the privilege of sharing God's truth with. That he would convict them of their guilt, that he would grant them eyes to see and the grace to repent and the faith to believe. I shared the gospel with a man this past week, and I don't say that to any great acclaim. It's terrible how infrequently I manage to do these things. But I shared the gospel with this man down in the gym. I only had about 10 minutes or so with this man, but there was just this little window, and it was just enough time to speak of our own sinfulness before a holy God and all that Jesus Christ has done on the cross. The man was not hostile. He actually seemed quite agreeable and perhaps a little bit pensive afterwards. But then when I left him, I suddenly thought to myself, you know, if God doesn't bless those words, if God doesn't open that man's eyes, if God does not grant conviction and repentance and faith, then that man remains as dead in sin and as under condemnation as he did before we met. Friends, that is the case every single time, isn't it? Jesus said, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so we see here, don't we, that there's this vital connection always going on all the way through the book of Acts. This great work is going on. The gospel is bearing fruit. It's spreading out from Jerusalem and to the ends of the civilized world. But what is the combination? Paul preached Christ. God opened blind eyes. Paul proclaimed the gospel. The Holy Spirit gave life to men and women previously dead in their sins. How utterly futile are our efforts without the blessing of God. You think later on, you read of the Bereans, and it says, what does it say of them? The Bereans, later on in verse 11, they received the word with all eagerness. Eager, they were eager, suddenly eager for the word of God. No natural man is eager for the word of God. But this was happening because the Spirit of God was upon them. The Spirit of God was changing their heart. The Spirit of God was giving them a newfound sense of desire and thirst after the things of God and His Word. They were able to see that what they held in their hands was no ordinary book, that this was the living Word of the living God. And so they were eager. They were looking into it. Let's search these things out. The Holy Spirit had stirred them to do so. But notice also, just before we close this morning, what was Paul's own experience in all of this, along with the other disciples? What did this zeal for the gospel, this commitment to the work of God, what did it entail in terms of his own experience? I mean, you know, by the time he got to Thessalonica, did he finally arrive at some utopian plateau where it was all now plain sailing, where everything was very smooth and harmonious? People were being converted to Christ and there were no more problems or hardships to be faced. Not in a million years. First of all, in Thessalonica, it says in verse 5, the Jews were jealous. Taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and they attacked Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And so there was Jason, a man who is actually only mentioned here in all of Scripture. Presumably, he was allowing the disciples to stay, to lodge in his home for the duration of their visit to Thessalonica. But what happened to him? I suppose we could say he became guilty by association. It's just a little reminder to us, isn't it, that it can be a very dangerous thing to associate yourself with those who are walking in the light and standing for the gospel in a darkened world. If you fly with the pigeons, you might just get shot down with the pigeons. But notice again the complaint. First of all, they lied in verse 6. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Well, in a way, they did turn the world upside down, but not in the way that these men were probably implying. Secondly, look at what they said in verse 7. What was their charge? Jason received them, and they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They are saying there is another king, Jesus. Just as we were thinking about last week, isn't it, in Philippi, the great colliding, the collision between church and state. Will we honor Jesus or will we honor the Caesars of our own day? I believe a time is coming when many of us will be forced to answer that question, probably to great personal cost. Will we honor Jesus or will we honor the Caesars of our day? Well, thankfully, on this occasion, Jason was released after paying some sort of bail settlement. But nevertheless, the apostles still had to leave the city by night, verse 10. And then when they arrived in Berea, what did they face? Further hostility, this time from the Thessalonican Jews who actually followed them all the way to Berea simply in order to stir up more trouble against them. And so what is the point? The point is that missionary zeal, a fidelity to Holy Scripture, and faithfulness to the gospel goes hand in hand with the experience of trial and hardship and opposition. It simply goes with the territory, doesn't it? It is what we should expect in a fallen world. We must not fall into thinking that if we are zealous for the furtherance of the saving news of Jesus Christ, that if we have a great burden for lost souls, that if we are going to be ready to speak to those who are lost about their lost state and their need for a Savior. We must not fall into thinking that it's all going to be plain sailing. We must be ready as a church and as individuals for all of the lies and the vitriol and the underhanded schemes and the tensions that will come in our lives, individually and corporately. Jesus warned his men of this. I must say, I wonder if part of the reason that we don't experience as much of this as we might is that the church is sleepwalking in our day. I mean, this is not abnormal in Scripture. This is the point I'm trying to make here. This is the pattern. You scan your way through the book of Acts and true mission and the work of the true disciples of Christ, and you think about what they did to Jesus, and then think about what he said about what we should expect. You cannot come to any other conclusion than if you are living for Christ, if your whole life is for him and for his gospel, you cannot come to any other conclusion but to say that this is what goes with the territory. And yet at the same time, what is it that Paul's experience in all of this ultimately testifies to? For our encouragement, it testifies to the faithfulness and the preserving power of God himself. A God whose grace is sufficient and whose power is made perfect in our weakness. Paul was probably the greatest example of zeal for the gospel, an unswerving commitment to the mission of the church that the world will ever see. But he did not do it alone. He could not have faced what he faced and done what he did without the enabling power of a God whose grace is sufficient and who faithfully gives all that we need in order that his work would be done. And friends, that too is our confidence today as we step out from this place in the week to come, as we go about our daily duties, as we seek to be these little lights for Christ in a darkened world. God never, ever calls any man or any woman to a work that he does not also equip them for. It is his work. It is his mission, it is his gospel, it is his kingdom, and therefore he is the one who adequately supplies and provides every time, both individually and corporately, all that is required that we might perform those works which he prepared in advance, that we might walk in them. What did John Calvin say about the Apostle Paul? He labored not after the manner of men, but was furnished with the heavenly power of the Holy Spirit. May God grant the grace that the same would be true of us. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so conscious of our weakness, and we are so conscious that apart from our Lord Jesus Christ and the power of your enabling, we can do nothing of lasting consequence. And this greatly humbles us, O Lord. It reminds us of our complete dependence on you. We pray, our Father, that you would grant all that we need, that we might be faithful in the days to come. And just as we ask that your Spirit would be upon us, so we pray that your Spirit would enliven all the saints throughout the earth. For Lord, we do confess that we lack the kind of zeal that has been impressed upon us from your word and through the experience and example of the Apostle Paul and others this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you would energize us and refocus our minds and instill within us an unswerving loyalty and commitment to the work of your kingdom. We thank you that you do not call us to success, but you call us to be faithful. We pray, O Lord, for your church in our own land, and we pray for our own denomination, and we pray for every church where this true gospel is proclaimed and where your word is revered. And Father, we ask that your blessing would be upon each one. We pray that you would grant the Spirit that we might all have discernment to know right from wrong, truth from falsehood. We pray, O Lord, that the works and the person of Christ would be supreme in our thinking and in all that is preached and taught from one week to the next. We pray, O Lord, that you would stay the hand of the evil one, that you would turn back those who would seek to cause havoc in the life of your bride. Father, we pray that you would prosper your word in these days. To that end, we do want to remember the camps which are fast approaching this summer. We pray for each and every one, O Lord, that your Spirit would be present, that your word would be preached and taught, and that these young boys and girls would be granted the faith to believe. We pray for your protection on all those who will lead and those who will serve in different ways, cooking and in other spheres of service. And we pray that you would grant them encouragement and boldness in your word. We remember our Father at this time, our government, and we are so conscious that we have had many days and months which can only be described as tumultuous. And we pray, O Lord, that in the ensuing weeks and months that there would be a stability and peace once more in our land. We pray that you would grant wisdom, and we pray, Lord, that we would be a nation which is ruled by men and women who have a genuine fear of the living God and who would have your word in their hearts. And Lord, we pray for Her Majesty the Queen. And we thank you for her. Thank you for her faith in Christ. And we thank you for the dignity with which she serves this country. And we pray, our Father, that you would bless her. And we pray that you would use her to be an effective witness to her family and to the many others that she has the opportunity to witness to. Our Father, we pray that you would continue to bless those who are here this day. We thank you that you know every struggle, you know every trial, every hardship, and you invite us to cast our burdens unto the Lord, for you tell us that you care for us. And so help us to have the faith to do so, and may we know the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which surpasses all understanding. Continue with us, O Lord, and bless this Sabbath day to all your people, here and wherever they meet, for we ask it all in the great name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.